My soul's delight shall be. You are my peace, my rest. What is the world to me? The world seeks to be praised and honored by the mighty, yet never once reflects that they are frail and flighty. But what I truly prize above all things is He, my Jesus, He alone. What is the world to me? The world seeks after wealth and all that mammon offers, but never is content. Though gold should fill its coffers, I have a higher good. Content with it I'll be. My Jesus is my wealth. What is the world to me? What is the world to me? My Jesus is my treasure, my life, my health, my wealth, my friend, my love, my pleasure, my joy, my crown, my all, my bliss eternally. Once more then I declare, what is the world to me?
We are on Zechariah 14, and just to set the context, we as Christians who rejoice that the Lord has not stopped speaking to us, but even after the fall, the Lord appeared to Adam and Eve and promised a Messiah. And all of the Old Testament is God speaking time and time again, reminding his people both of their sin and need for the Savior and his promise to bring the Savior. And then when Jesus arrives and is born in Bethlehem, lives 33 years, suffers, dies, rises again, and ascends to heaven, that's like the whole lump of the Word coming in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So that all the word that God sent prefigures that Word of Jesus Christ, and all the Word that is sent and preached after the coming of Jesus is sort of that afterflow of the Word that reports what God did in history in Jesus Christ. And so one of the really good arguments about the superiority and the soulness of the Christian religion is that we do not really have a sacred book, but we have a collection of 66 sacred books, a consistent theology that reports all the way back from the first sinner and the promise to the Savior, and with a word that is maintained by the power of the Lord at the right hand of God and enabled with the Holy Spirit through the speaking of it to bring life and peace and faith to people of the New Testament, we have the whole lump put together. And again, as Professor Nagel used to say, our theology, our word, our faith is like a badly cut pizza. That when you draw out one piece, the whole topping sort of slides off with it. That you can't really separate one thing from another. And so in Zechariah, we have one of those 66 books that took place at a peculiar or particular time in history. But as we see Zechariah, we see it not only respecting its history, but respecting all the word that went before it, the word that was being preached at the time, because remember there were contemporary prophets, Haggai, preaching at the same time, that we can see the consistent message of the Lord, that he is in charge of history, but the central point of history is the incarnation and the becoming of flesh of God, of the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah is treating his historical milieu, or the situation where the exiles have come back from Babylon. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. God is telling them, as he did in Ezekiel and Daniel, about the scrambling of world powers that he's going to do in the interest of carrying out his plan before Christ is coming. And Zechariah 14 is sort of the capstone, and you'll see the pizza here. You know, in Zechariah, you've got the twisting of the crowns of the king and the priest coming together, as we see in our Jesus windows above the organ there, the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, all coming together in Christ, and Zechariah 14 looking through Christ and the end of history. So God gives us this panoramic view of history that is present in no other supposed revelation of religion, and a consistent witness from antiquity to the present of what God is doing. Consistent and self, self-dependent, you know, supportive. And that's our hermeneutic, or our method of interpretation, right? We don't impose our meanings on Scripture, so that the Word of God is like one of those oracles of Delphi, that different people hear a different truth, but that the Scripture itself explains Scripture. The dark passages are explained by clearer passages. So Zechariah 14, as is our method, we'll read through quickly. It's a little chapter. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses riffled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's winepresses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Any comments? I think you're leaning in the right direction, but I think what it's talking about is actually past Judgment Day. I think what it's describing is the purification, when all is pure, and you notice if they don't come up, they're doing it in Old Testament terms though, right? All of these temple terms and Jerusalem terms are Old Testament terms that are the church. And obviously at the end of time when everything is put in order and there's purification, it's after the New Testament. So we have to do a little, you know, translation. Exactly. But the terms are describing the perfect separation. Remember, he said before that unbelievers in Jerusalem would be like the Jebusites, the ones that were incorporated. And that's talking about the New Testament mission to the Gentiles, that those who were Gentiles would be incorporated into the New Testament Jerusalem of the church. But this is the end. This is talking about there aren't going to be any more Canaanites. That's the last verse. No more Canaanites in Jerusalem. So no more foreigners being brought in. These are all just of the tribe of Israel. Are you of the tribe of Israel? How so? How can you claim to be Abraham's children when you're a bunch of Germans? And in Tony's case, Italians. Yes. And again, Romans 4 says that all are children of Abraham who have Abraham's faith. That's where he's from, father to Abraham, the father of nations, because all nations would come to faith in Christ. Yes? This is the what St. Paul refers to as the Jerusalem of above, which is pure, a Jerusalem from above. Paul, I think you can read about that in Galatians, that we are children of Jerusalem of above that is free. When did you get born into that kingdom? In baptism. God is our Father in baptism, and Mother Church is the Virgin Mother that gives us birth. Okay. Well, let's go through it a bit at a time then. And we won't go into a whole lot of detail, but I've given you the overview. And then you can read on your own and go into more detail, or we can spend another week on it if you want. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses riffled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, why can't that be the devastation and destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD? Why can't this apply to that? I mean, a lot of the details would certainly fit. Did anyone escape from Jerusalem in 70 AD? No. In fact, far from the nations consuming and battling each other, it was the Jews in Jerusalem that slew each other. Mothers ate their children. They were starving. If you look at any old German 19th century Bible that was published here in America, including the Missouri Synod Bibles, the account, Josephus's, the Jewish historian Josephus's account of the destruction of Jerusalem was put in the appendix about of every Bible practically until the 20th century. And why? Well, because Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's a warning that judgment day is coming, that just as he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, the final destruction of judgment day is coming. And that was our forefathers' proof. He wasn't lying then. He won't lie now, so be prepared. Judgment day is coming. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And so when did he fight in the day of battle? Well, go back into 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read about the Lord going to battle, the Lord of armies, battling the enemies of God's people. And you mentioned Judgment Day, who himself is going to destroy all of his enemies on Judgment Day? God. He is a consuming fire, as St. Peter says. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south. Now, what's the significance of the Mount of Olives? Well, it's where Jesus prayed in the garden, remember, before he died. And you might say the Mount of Olives, he left from a hilltop blessing his disciples, and the angel said, as he departed, so shall you see him come back. And here he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And there's a cleaving in two. Does that remind us of anything about Judgment Day? You know, the mountain of mankind will be split to his left hand and to his right. The sheep and the goats, right? Matthew 25, right? And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, they shall flee, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. That sounds like Judgment Day, doesn't it? And all the saints have escaped all of the tribulation and the battle. Oh, when the saints come marching in. Oh, when the saints come marching in. I want to be with that number when the saints come marching in. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall no variation in the light. No such thing as a clear light or a dark light. There's just the light. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, the eternal day.
Maybe we'll never see.
Yeah, and what that means, I can't be sure except to say this. Of time. Well, yeah, it is a boundary, you know, that it goes from season to season. The seasons has its boundaries, but it's also a boundary for us. We all have a birthday and we have a death day, and we live within the cycles that God has established. That's part of the stage of creation and the boundaries. Who and who alone is not bound by the boundaries? God and the saints who have gone above and are with the Lord have escaped those boundaries. And when we die and our bodies, our sinful bodies that are cleansed of sin and the blood of the Lord rest in the earth, we're free of those boundaries too. Right now, I don't know about you, but I rejoice in the boundaries. I can't wait to go to sleep at night. I can't wait to rest in the bosom of the earth and have my dream and my soul to be with the Lord. So, cosmic change at his coming upon the earth. And again, if you want to read some more about this mystical talk about what's going to happen, you can look in the Revelation, right? Where Jerusalem comes down from heaven and is united with earth, and it is all one. The Jerusalem from above is the saints coming down with the Lord. And what's the rapture? St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that those who are dead will rise and will all be caught up in the air with the Lord. It means we do get to march with the saints coming back to the earth with the Lord. Oh, I want to be with him. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, again, this is very much like language in the Revelation, isn't it? Where there is a out from life is sort of straddling or on both shores of the river of life, and those trees in heaven bear leaves and fruit that are to the healing of the nations, it says. And they bear their fruit in summer, spring, winter, and fall. Again, the boundaries are taken away, and you have the one eternal reality of what that heaven is. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Is he king over all the earth now? So what's the difference? Yeah, and the opposition kings will have been removed. Why do we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We pray in this petition that God would break and hinder every evil counsel and will that will not let his kingdom come or let us hallow his name, such as the will of the devil, the world, and our flesh. These would-be kings will be removed at that time. And the pockets of their followings will be removed at their times. No more politicians and their little factions and kingships and fiefdoms. If all of our politicians would acknowledge Jesus as king, our political parties and the rhetoric of the conventions would be much, much different. On the left and on the right. Especially at no. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain. Notice he had mountain and valleys, and now all of the land shall be turned as a plain. South of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. So he still has enemies, but they will be plagued. as his enemies plagued his people in this life. They will be plagued. I don't have my insert, but that language is in the intro at today, where the psalmist is praying that God would vindicate him amongst his enemies, and that for the sake of his truth, his enemies would be destroyed. That's okay. That's okay. So there's vindication. It's all right to hate the enemies of God for the sake of their enmity to God and his word. The fact that they embrace his enmity, they are hated by God in that way. But our hatred does not diminish the love that God has for them also, that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we were enemies of God. That's the point. And God had mercy upon us. If we value that mercy, we value that mercy for every man and want every man to turn from his evil way in order to be embraced in the mercy of God. Why? Because when they stubbornly resist God, God is cheated out of what he deserves. He suffered and died for all of them. And with their stubbornness, his prize is withheld. And we want him to be glorified in every way, also by his enemies, as we were enemies and now glorify God's name. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, that's their eye holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And so as they set their eyes on the law and God's destruction, their eyes will be destroyed. I don't know about you, but the image that vividly comes to my mind is the image in Raiders of the Lost Ark, when the German soldiers dress up as priests and open up the Ark of the Lord, and the spirits come out and do exactly that to those nasty Nazis. Remember? That's all right if you know. Verse 13. But doesn't it sound like that? It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And so the destruction is not only from God, but because they are children of wrath, their destruction comes from each other. They destroy each other. And this is a message. Not only is evil, not only it deserves God's judgment, but it is self-destructive. Evil destroys evil. That's what we're seeing in America that has turned away from God. Evil is destroying evil. It implodes because it is walking away from the only strength it had, which was in Christ and his grace through the church. And as they are more and more hostile to the church with all of their vain lusts of the flesh, it ain't going to get better, but only worse. Again, we pray for our nation. We pray for our part in the destruction of our nature, our nation. Has the church enough to say evil is evil and needs to be redeemed or excluded? How many churches in modern Western culture practice any discipline at all within their church? How many of them practice closed communion because they're worried for the faith that they not receive the Lord's Supper to their condemnation instead of their blessing as God intends? How many churches even care about that anymore? In the Missouri Synod. Yes. Does everyone know who that is?
And we asked him a few years ago. He spoke about how he was having the presidents, the district presidents of the forest of close communion. And so we asked him how that's going. And he said that
herding cats, something of a...
He said that the problem was, years ago, that this, they were not teaching correctly, and that now the synods are teaching correctly, and that we have two district presidents, ten district presidents, and with time, the newly educated people will rise up, and the former will go away. So it says it looks like it's going to be a slow turn.
I'm not sure I ultimately, and again, I'm gonna follow the Eighth Commandment and put the best construction on that. But if that is true, the fact that they did not receive correct instruction was not in their confirmation classes. These guys are old enough to have used the same old catechism that I use, and it is plainly stated in that catechism. So, again, in deference and putting the best construction on what President Harrison has said, if they receive false transformation, because they were the pampered generation. They're just before the baby boomers, they're post-World War II guys. They had all the right stuff. We had, don't get me started. Again, this is going to sound braggadocious, but my generation, people my age, had the very best instruction growing up. In the 60s and the early 70s, we had the best religion curriculum that we've ever had in Synod. I haven't seen anything better. And these men are my age. And to say they did not receive a proper upbringing, there's, again, I would not ignore that good upbringing they had in the 60s and the 50s, because it was excellent. And shame on them and on their teachers if they allowed that to be freed, themselves to be freed of it. And I have to express my own guilt, because I was instructed in the same way. When I went to Concordia River Forest, I heard the professors there teach that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, and that these multiple editors had brought other transcripts together so that the things that are written didn't really happen, and that the Exodus wasn't a million people the way the Bible says, but maybe a few thousand. And I didn't stand up and say, how can you say that and how can you prove that? So I'll even admit that I should have stood up at that time and called those liars to account then, because I promised to do that in my confirmation vows, and we didn't. So again, as we as a nation need, as citizens of the nation, need to consider our sin, I am not casting stones at my synod without admitting my own guilt in it. We need to do that. And Pastor Harrison is always good at saying, I'm a sinner too, and exemplifying that for us. Yes? Yes, salt water has some chemical effect on Lutheranism. I'm not sure what it is. And I'm going to play you a video clip next week from the Synod Convention, and I'll show an illustration of that.
The interesting thing that I've heard recently is even some evangelicals, and I think that John MacArthur, while they don't accept a lot of the world, they do accept that what they do is an adoration, but it's an actual joining. So they can't get the whole story. But what they do get, some of these people, is you go to the other side in the Reform, is that this community is truly a real community between Christ and the people. You meet the question, you have to see that, and they bring half themselves out. But the fact that they do it as such is to me, I would say, an inspiration that the Lord is still working in them in this Holy Spirit. It's not just a thing you do.
Well, again, they have a proper conclusion, but the things that would lead them to that conclusion, they're often denying. Yes, Marion.
I had a lot of people say to me, how do you know that it's true in the Bible? Just that they're just men that are writing it, you know, and how do you know this all happened, you know? And I just said, well, it's God's book.
Well, the book claims to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, so either the book is a total lie or it's a total truth. But a lot of people that say that are a bunch of mealy-mouthed schnooks, because they want to accept Jesus or something in the Bible and then contraband creation or the other things in the Bible. And if the Bible claims to be inspired of God, it claims to have the Holy Spirit in it, and it claims to be true. Again, the Word of God is one thing. It is God. It's either all true or it's all a lie, which means you are totally a believer or you're of the devil that is accusing God of lying. And in the last day, there's not going to be middle of the roaders. There isn't such a thing as a half-breed between a sheep and a goat. There's either going to be believers that are sheep or they're going to be unbelievers that are goats.
Science has a lot to do with, you know.
Yeah, science has done a lot of miracles, and by science's miracles has made truth claims. We have to stand against those truth claims. When science stands up and says, I'm the only source of truth, you have to stand up and say, no, I know the only source of truth, even the only source of your truth, in as much as it is true. 16, thank you for this philosophical discussion. Thank you for trying to pull me off, but we will finish today. We will finish today. Verse 16, thanks. Thanks for your discussion. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that come therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So in other words, either the enemies will be converted and worship with God, the Gentiles shall come in, or they will be under the eternal plague of God. And that's what hell is, the eternal plague of God. Any questions or comments? If not, I don't think it's raining yet. Oh, it is. Oh, you want to stay until it stops? God's peace go with you, and please do pray and support the VBS in any way you can this week.